Romans chapter 2. We've been going through Romans, and here we come to chapter 2, where Paul the Apostle turns his guns on religious people who think they're right with God but aren't. And the danger here is the danger of judging. I don't know about you, but I love judging people. Maybe not judging, but how many of you like to people watch? Just, that's judging is what that is. I can't believe she wore those heels. I judged a beauty contest one time, and God bless those girls. They're not all winners. Some of them are ugly. And no offense. I sat there judging so glad that I wasn't doing it. Because, I mean, how many of you would want to do a bathing suit contest right now? You win. It's hard to be judged. It's easy to judge. It's easy to judge others. It's easy to critique. It's easy to throw shots at others. And there's a danger, though, when we do that with spiritual things, is that we become, we think in our minds that we are above others. And the Apostle Paul in chapter 1, he's really just blasted the sins of the world, the lusts of the flesh, everything that happened last night through Hawaii. But now he's going to blast everything that happens this morning. Chapters 1 and 2 is so timely, it's like the weekend. Saturday night is Romans 1, the lust of the flesh, all kinds of weird stuff happening. And then chapter 2 is religious pride and arrogance. And I'm better than you, and the long, bony religious finger pointing at others. And at least I'm not as bad as this guy. Remember the story that Jesus told about a Pharisee, a religious man, and then there was also a tax collector. And they were both in the temple. And the Pharisee stood there and he prayed, and Jesus said he prayed thus to himself. He wasn't even praying to God. He was just rehearsing in his mind. And he said, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, especially like this tax collector. And Jesus said the other man he couldn't even look up to heaven. He said, God, have mercy on me. I'm a sinner. Jesus said that man went away right, but the other man didn't. And here's the great danger in our world is that if we don't fall into the category of being a horrible, lustful, demented, secular person in the world, well, we can just as easily fall into the religious category of pointing the finger and saying, well, at least I'm not like you. And so this is what Paul the Apostle is going to address. He's going to address the religious Jews of his day who had the law of God and who were so faithful, and yet they were still living according to works. And if you live by works, you'll be judged by works. And what he's doing in these first three chapters is he's trying to drive home that point that we're all sinners before God. In chapter 3, verse 23, the conclusion is, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We're all sinners, whether you live a pious or moral life according to the rules of religion, and be it Judaism or any other form of religion, or if you just live for the world and you party your life away. We're all sinners, and if we live according to works, and if we try to stand before God based on works, well, we're going to be judged. And yet, the whole thing drives us to this point where we say, well, I don't want to live by works. I want to live by grace. And so the scripture is driving us to live an authentic life of genuine faith in God, just saying, I'm not right, but I need your grace and I need your mercy. Now, we spent a lot of time in chapter 1, and this morning we're going to cover four verses in chapter 2. And some people wonder, well, why are we spending so much time in Romans? We're going just a few verses at a time. If you want to get a couple chapters at a time, come on out Wednesday night. We'll cover two or three chapters of Jeremiah, which is just a great book. But this morning, I want to tell you a few reasons why we're going so slowly in this book. First of all, Romans is the most clear presentation of the gospel in the Bible. It's been called the epitome of the gospel by Martin Luther. It's also been called the purest gospel, the best of the New Testament. Paul, having no problems to address at a church he'd never been to, he has a blank canvas in which to paint the gospel with clarity. John Calvin said that if we truly understand this book, we open a door to all the treasures of Scripture. In other words, if you get Romans, you get the whole thing. If you get Romans, you understand the Bible. You understand the Christian faith. You get it all. So that's why we're spending a lot of time here. Secondly, because Romans answers the most important questions for us about God, about man, about sin, about salvation, about grace and heaven and hell and death and trials and hopes. The most important issues of life, Romans touches on those. Romans profoundly reveals the human condition and God's plan of redemption. And so we want to camp out here. We want to take our time and just sit in that place of thinking about God's redemption. And thirdly, Romans, like no other book, profoundly has impacted the church. The impact of this one letter has been sort of incalculable, unmatched. No book has kindled a fire in a cold soul or lit a light in a dark culture like the book of Romans. In 386, it converted Augustine, who was an influential teacher in the church. Romans changed everything when it impacted Martin Luther in 1513, making the way for the Protestant Reformation. Again, it was Romans that ignited John Wesley in 1738, who in turn lit the fires of the Great Awakening, the revival that transformed England and America. In many ways, Romans has shaped our culture, what we have today, and we don't even realize it. And that's why we want to live and breathe and soak in this book. We want to be washed by this gospel of grace. We want to mind the treasures in it. It's going to strengthen and deepen and revitalize our walk with the Lord. And so here we read in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 2 of Romans, it says, "Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" Father, this morning as we come to your word, we pray that you'd open our hearts. And I pray once again, God, that you'd shed your light on this passage of Scripture. Help us to understand. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now here we find our subject in verse 1. Notice what it says there. "Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man." Now, who is that? Well, the word is anthropos. It means men and women. It speaks of mankind. It says, whoever you are who judge. Now, that's our subject. We're thinking about a person who judges. And this isn't discerning what's right and wrong. This is passing sentence. It's condemning others. So Paul here is turning his attention to others who are passing sentence. And of course, in verse 17, he'll get to his point. He's speaking about his own people, the Jews, because they had the word of God, and it was so easy to judge others knowing the law of God. And so now you almost get this picture that as he's going through chapter 1, there are those countrymen of Paul saying, "Yeah, Paul, get them, those wicked sinners, let them have it." And then Paul's guns begin to turn. Now they're aiming right at those religious people. And he says, "You are without excuse, you who judge." Why do we see faults so easily in others, but not in ourselves? Sometimes I think it's just our perspective. We have eyes that look out, but we can't see ourselves. We're blind to our own faults. We don't have a perspective on things right. And that's why we can judge others. And that's why a mirror or a camera can just ruin our day completely. You ever seen a picture of yourself and you thought, "Oh man, I didn't know I had a mullet." Or who would let me wear a shirt like that? The other day I was looking in a shop window and there was this guy in there staring at me. And I thought to myself, I didn't look up, but I thought, "Man, you are one ugly, scary-looking dude." And then I realized it was my own reflection. We don't have a perspective until we see ourselves as we truly are. The Bible says that it is a mirror that reflects our soul. And so as we come to the Scripture now, all of a sudden we might find ourselves looking in a mirror, and Paul points to us. And here in chapter 2, he's showing that even religious people are guilty before God. Paul's been railing on those Gentile pagans, and now he turns his guns on religious people. This was the hardest thing in Jesus' ministry, is all the religious people that didn't think they needed to repent. You know, I've preached in prisons, and I've preached to politicians, and it's a lot easier to preach to prisoners. You don't have to convince them that they're sinners. They readily accept it. But as soon as you start speaking about righteousness and truth to people who think they've got it all together, they immediately get angry at you. They start arguing with you in your mind. You have to do this long rigmarole to explain that we're all sinners. And that's a big difficulty. Religious people don't think they're wrong. And the reason they don't think they're wrong is because they judge others. They need other people that are more sinful than they are to elevate themselves. And that's the great danger. And the whole point of these chapters is to show that everybody is a sinner, both secular Gentiles and faithful Jews. We all need God's grace. And a truth that's buried here, and that we'll see, and it's not his main point of his book, but the truth that's here is that God's judgment is according to works. Chapters 1 through 3, God will judge according to works. And that same truth, as it comes out of the ground in the later chapters, we'll discover the great doctrine that God's grace is according to faith. And so rather than living according to works, whether we're good or bad, we should abandon that whole plan and come to God by grace, because all have sinned and fallen short at the glory of God. Now I want to look at this person or these people, those who judge, in these ways, in three ways. The verses that we have before us outline the problem that those who judge have. The first problem that they have is that they don't realize that they're also guilty. Did you see that in verse 1? You who judge practice the same things. You're guilty too. The second thing that they miss is that they will also be judged. Look at the end of verse 3. You who practice such things and doing the same, you will escape. Do you think that you will escape the judgment of God? The second thing Paul says is that those who judge, you're going to be judged too. Jesus said the same thing in Matthew chapter 7. Don't judge others lest you be judged yourself. And then the third thing that I hope that we can spend most of our time on this morning is found in verse 4. The thing that judgmental people miss is they miss the goodness of God. And that's the point that Paul, this sort of diamond that shines out of this passage here. Do you despise the riches of his goodness? And that's the thing so often that religious people or judgmental or critical people miss, is that God is good to other people and he's good to you. Notice that we're talking about here in verse 1, the fact that those who judge others are guilty as well. Now, as I mentioned, that Jesus told us not to judge others. Now, it can be hard not to judge others, especially those who are, you know, living a wild life. I remember when I used to work for my dad at Calvary Chapel downtown in Honolulu, and in the mornings, on Sunday mornings, we'd come in early, and part of our job was to sweep up the parking lot because of all the wild activity that happened in those parking lots the Saturday night before. And you'd sweep up bottles, dozens of bottles. That's okay. People are drinking in the parking lot. And then you'd sweep up needles, syringes. People are shooting stuff. And then the worst thing was the rubbers, the used rubbers, the condoms. And it was hard to not judge. Why am I out here doing all this? You know, God, why don't you judge these people? And it's a difficulty because it can be so frustrating, and it's a challenge to not be judgmental. And this is the thing that Jesus said, and you know the passage in Matthew 7. He says, don't judge, because the judgment that you judge with will be measured back to you. He says, why do you look at your brother and try to get the speck out of his eye when you've got a log in your own eye? That's a pretty humorous image. Can you imagine a giant log? Let me help you with that. You blast somebody, you hurt them. Then he says, first remove the log out of your eye, then you'll be able to help. Now, Jesus isn't saying to not have a critical mind and to not have critical thinking. He says, remove the log and then help your brother. And so you'll hear people say, hey, don't judge me. Jesus said, don't judge. But Jesus isn't saying to not have a critical thinking. He's saying not to have a critical spirit. In the same chapter, Jesus says, you will know them by their fruits. And so we are called to be discerning. We're called to know the difference between right and wrong, but we're not called to pass sentence on people. We're not called to pass sentence on people. And so Paul here says the problem with those who pass sentence in verse 1 is that you are guilty yourselves. Notice what he says, therefore you are inexcusable. The word inexcusable is the same word found in chapter 1, verse 20. Speaking about the pagans, the Gentiles, it says at the end of that verse, they are without excuse. No excuse, inexcusable. The idea behind this word is that they have no plea, they have no defense in God's court. Sometimes people think that their defense before God is that they share God's opinion about sin. But I might be critical of sin, but just be as guilty as the next guy. Condemning something that I'm guilty of doesn't make me innocent of it at all. It doesn't get me off the hook. What if I was pulled over for speeding? Something that I readily confess that I often do. I'm sorry. And the officer came to my window and said, do you know how fast you were going? What if my only defense was, speeding is wrong. I hate those who speed. He says, yeah, but do you know how fast you were going? Speeding is wrong, I say to you. And I just condemned speeding. What would he do? Eric, you're a police officer. He'd write that ticket out, say, have a nice day. I would still be guilty just because I feel it's wrong. It doesn't matter. And the problem is that sometimes people, they feel that if they condemn a thing, then they're not guilty of it. I heard about a petition. A Connecticut neighborhood got together. They're so frustrated with all the speeders going through their neighborhood that they signed a petition. 53 people signed it. Finally, the police, they put some cops out there and they monitored the street. And the first day, they pulled over 5 people. Every one of them had signed that petition. It's so wrong. And I'm guilty too. You know, and I'm not going to get off from God just because I've signed the petition. Well, I agree with it. See, just because I agree with God about what's right and wrong doesn't get me off the hook. And we have this idea that hopefully, maybe God will grade on a curve. And I'm glad that I'm just not as bad as the next guy. And the problem for judicial people or judgmental people is that they need sinful people. They're glad that they're sinning so that they can kind of one-up them in their heart. And that's the weird thing about it, is they'll judge, but they're actually happy that they're sinning. Hey, we're all glad that, you know, somebody as bad as, you know, Dahmer was around, or Hitler. At least we've got those people. You know, they've done the big things. And I haven't done any of these big things in chapter 1, so I'm all right with God. We think that the small sins aren't as bad as the big ones. Ew, I didn't do what chapter 1 says. Well, actually, you did. Yeah, he talked about some pretty radical and gross stuff, but you see that list of 31 things from verse 29 to 31? You're in there somewhere. Be careful when you start to congratulate yourself for not doing everything. Be careful, because you could do everything, first of all. Secondly, you've done a lot of those things only in your mind, and Jesus said if you've done it in your heart, you're guilty of it. And thirdly, James chapter 2, verse 10 says that if you sin against in one point of the law, then you're guilty of all of them. So you look at that list at the end of chapter 1, and you see unloving or proud, boasters, unforgiving, unmerciful. Hey, we're all in there. I have no place to judge another person. We have this opinion, though, when we get caught for doing something, we think, well, somebody else is doing something worse. Let's take that same scenario. I get pulled over by a... I didn't, by the way, get pulled over anything recently. Hopefully I won't. But have you ever had this thought? Well, why don't you go catch some bad people? Go catch a drug dealer. Why are you bothering us law-abiding citizens? Well, the problem is you're not a law-abiding citizen. I pay your salary. Don't ever say that to a cop. He'll give you a ticket, I guarantee it. But we excuse ourselves because, well, they did it too. Everybody's doing it. And we start at a young age. If you've ever had brothers or sisters, you know that from the very beginning, you know, somebody will hit somebody, and what's the main excuse? Well, they hit me first. My kids do that. We all do that. Well, they did it first. So, well, does that make what you did right? No, it doesn't. We're still sinners. There aren't any little sins. Remember King Saul in the Old Testament. He had a particular issue with witchcraft. Witches and magic and spells and those things. That to him, that was a big sin. And it was a big sin. God said, you will not do that stuff. Sorcery, you know, witches, all that kind of stuff. It's evil. And God says it's evil. But for Saul, this was his big sticking point. And he never did that. But what he didn't do is that he didn't listen to the Lord in the little things. Remember when he rebelled, he disobeyed. He didn't wait for Samuel to give the blessing for the battle. But he went ahead and he sacrificed anyway. When Samuel got there, he says, why didn't you listen to the Lord? He said, well, you weren't here, and the people were leaving, and all these excuses. And then what does Samuel say to him? Remember what he says? He says, to rebel is as the sin of witchcraft. To rebel is as the sin of witchcraft. It's all sin. Pride, envy, gossip, those things that just happen in our heart, we think they're little sins, but they're big. Notice it says there, the one who judges practices the same. So they're guilty. We're all guilty. Now, in verse 31 of chapter 1, it says that those pagans, they approve those who practice those things. And the reason they approve it is so that they can do it themselves. But now the defense of the religious person is, well, I don't approve it, I condemn it. And so the idea is that, well, that's my excuse, because I condemn it. The problem is you're still doing it, either in your heart, or you failed in one point or another. And the problem is that when somebody judges another person, they just prove that they know the law of God. You know, when you judge somebody, you're proving that you know the Word of God, you know that what's right and wrong. So not only do you not have an excuse because you're guilty, but you don't have the excuse of ignorance. Well, I didn't know. You did know. And so here he turns his guns on the Jews who knew the Word of God, but they missed the fact that they were guilty too. It's amazing how we miss our own guilt. How do we miss our own guilt sometimes? I think sometimes it's because we're blind. We can't see our own faults. Sometimes we forget what we've done in the past. We have this happy memory of how we are or how we were. Sometimes we change the names of sins to make them sound better. You know, we tell white lies. Well, that's nice. Or we fudge on the truth. Well, everybody likes fudge. That's nice. Nobody commits adultery. They have an affair. Oh, you got an affair. Nobody does fornication. They just sleep around like a cat in the afternoon, sleeping around. Friends with benefits. Hey, that's not a health plan. We bend the truth. We don't lie. We don't break the rules. We fudge or we bend the rules or we stretch the truth and bend the rules. We're guilty and God sees our heart. And that's why he says in verse 2, we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And isn't this a good thing to think about for a moment, that God judges according to truth, not according to his mood that day, because it never changes. You know, they say that if you get the wrong judge on the wrong day, boy, your sentence could be a lot different. But God's judgment is always the same. It never changes. And God sees through into our heart. He knows the truth, even if others don't. And you can look so good on the outside, and yet on the inside, you're just corrupt and empty and bereft of any goodness. You know, your home could be a complete disaster full of strife and anger and hostility and bitterness, and yet Sunday morning you come to church and everything looks good. Hey, how you doing? I'm doing great. How are you? How are you really doing? Well, I'm struggling with pornography. Sometimes we're not honest about the truth. I'm fighting with my wife. I'm screaming at my children. I'm losing my temper all the time. I'm caught up with gossip and all kinds of stuff, and those things are on the inside. But God sees that. He sees the truth. The second point that we have this morning is in verse 3. Do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and you doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? And the point is this, that religious people, no matter how religious, will be judged by God. Nobody will escape the judgment of God except those who are saved. And that's the whole point of Paul in this whole epistle, is that religious people won't escape God's judgment, but in chapter 5, he says that through one man, judgment came, but through another man, Jesus, life came, the free gift. That's why salvation is a free gift. The gospel is a free gift. Jesus said in John chapter 5, he who believes in me has passed out of judgment. You are free from judgment if you're a Christian. But if you're religious, you're still going to be judged. If you're non-religious and you're evil, you're still going to be judged. Everybody's judged except those people who are in Jesus Christ. And we notice that in verse 3 when it says, you think that you will escape the judgment of God. You know that phrase you can highlight in your Bible, escape the judgment of God? That phrase summarizes salvation. That is a summary of salvation, escaping the judgment of God. Nobody wants to stand before God in judgment. Hebrews chapter 2 says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? To escape means to get free of or to break out of prison. And the Bible pictures us as arrested criminals awaiting trial, awaiting judgment. Judgment's coming. We're held without bail. That court date is on its way. What are you going to do? You're guilty. You know it. You've done those things that you're charged with. The charges will stand. They're going to throw the book at you. Your day is going to come in court and it's going to be horrible. First, he's going to pronounce you guilty. And then the sentence is going to come, and that day is, wow, it's just out there. How do you escape? Well, the only way to escape is if the judge takes your charges and throws them out. I'm throwing the charges out. There's no more charges. Sometimes a criminal can escape. He can flee before his court date. He gets out and he lives in hiding, sneaking around from town to town. But he's not really free, is he? He's escaped the court date, but all those charges will still stand. Well, ours isn't like that. Not only have we escaped the judgment, but we've escaped the charges. There are no charges against a Christian. And so here in verses 2 and 3, he speaks about the fact that the religious person will not escape the judgment of God. Only saved people escape the judgment of God. And here the last thing is, the thing that we want to talk about is how the self-assured religious person misses the great truth about God, the goodness of God. So let's look at verse 4. Or do you despise the riches of his goodness? The word riches is the word pletho, where we get the word plethora, which I was very impressed that Bryant used the word plethora this morning. It's to be full. It's to be jam-packed. He says, do you despise the riches of his goodness, the fullness, the abundance of God's goodness? Some versions will read, do you think lightly of? That's not a very good translation of this word despise. The word despise is literally to look down on or to think down on. It's the Greek word kataphroneo, which means to despise. It means to see something and think lightly of it, that it's not worth it. Now, this was the problem for the pagans. This was the problem in chapter 1. All the things that they were supposed to know, but they refused to know. Remember how he said, you suppress the truth in unrighteousness? Remember, it was your ingratitude and your lack of proper response to God's goodness? He said those Gentiles are being judged by God because they have this, what does he say there? They suppress the truth in unrighteousness, verse 18. It says in verse 20, they were not thankful. It goes on to say that in verse 28, they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. That was the word theology, the knowledge of God. They don't like the truth about God. And so because they push it out, they wander off and they lose and their lifestyle becomes degraded and they're debased and their bodies are dishonored among them. But now, here he's saying to the religious people, you've got the same problem. You don't recognize the goodness of God. You don't recognize that God, well, he hasn't punished them yet, but you're ready to judge him right now. Remember the disciples when that town didn't want to receive Jesus to come and preach and share with them? What did they say? Lord, should we call fire down from heaven on them? Should we burn them up? And Jesus said, you guys don't even know what spirit you're of. That is not me. You know, people reject God all the time. The Bible says that God is good. He shows grace to the just and unjust. He lets rain fall on the good and the evil. Now, one day he's going to sort the whole thing out. But judgmental people are those people who want to execute sentence right now. Now, God is good. The word for good here is the word that Jesus uses when he says, my yoke is easy. Good. It's also a word used in Luke chapter 5 when it speaks of aged wine. It's fine. It's sweet. Speaking of the goodness and the character of God. It's the word kindness in some of your versions. It's the same word in Ephesians 4 verse 32 where it says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving, just as Christ forgave you. We also read in 1 Peter chapter 2, long for the pure milk of the word so that you may grow by it, if indeed you've tasted that the Lord is gracious. The Lord is sweet. He is good. And the word gracious there is the word good, taken probably from Psalm 34, verse 8. You know the passage? It says, taste and see that the Lord is good. Also, we read in Psalm 119, verse 68, you are good and you do good. Remember, in fact, let's turn back to Exodus chapter 33 and look at this little scenario with God and Moses. Moses is feeling bold in prayer. And in chapter 33, he begins to ask God for a special revelation of who he is. In chapter 33, the Lord speaks to Moses in verse 17 and says, I will do this thing. I'll answer your prayer that you've spoken because you found grace in my sight and I know you by name. And then Moses, in boldness, says, please show me your glory. Now, that's a big request, isn't it? There you are. God's answering your prayers. And Moses says, I want it all. Show me your glory. And we should be like that. I think those are our kinds of prayers that we should pray. God, I want to know you more. I want to see you. Look what God says back. He says, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I'll be gracious to whom I'll be gracious, and I'll have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. And the Lord said, here is the place by me. You shall stand here on the rock, and it will be while my glory passes by. Now remember what Moses says, show me your glory. And God says, well, you can't see me face to face, but I'll show you my goodness. I'll show you my grace. It shall be while my glory passes by that I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Now look in the next chapter what happened. This occurred in verse 5. It says, now the Lord descended in the cloud, and he stood there with him. And the Lord proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And God goes on. What I want to focus on is that God's glory is his goodness. Moses says, show me your glory, and God says, okay, I'll show you my goodness. And this becomes for us, in theological terms, an attribute of God. This is an attribute of God. It's something that's true about God. If you take a study, or if you take a theology class, you'll study the attributes of God. Omniscience, omnipresence. You'll study the holiness of God, the righteousness of God. Well, the goodness of God is one attribute of God, and it's not to be confused with his holiness. Yes, God is good and pure in a moral sense, but his goodness just speaks of the fact that he is kind. It's what he is by nature. There's no cynicism with God. There's no hostility with God. There's no resentfulness about God. Within God, there's no sulking. He's not jaded, but he's good-hearted. He's friendly. Words that we need to to grab hold of, to understand what his character is. He's generous. It speaks of the generous spirit of God. Remember David when he prayed for forgiveness in Psalm 51, and he said, "Lord, uphold me with your generous spirit." It's who God is. It's who he is in his nature. He doesn't have to try to be good. He is good. Now, I can try my hardest, and I can maybe be good for a little bit, but not very long. A mom will tell her children, "You be good." And they're good for about 30 seconds, and then all hell breaks loose. But God doesn't have to try to be good. He just is good. He never wakes up on the wrong side of the bed. He never flies off the handle. He is just good, and he emanates goodness and goodwill and generosity. The angels sang when Jesus was born, "Peace on earth and goodwill toward men." You see, God's will is always good toward you. He always wants your best. He can't help it. That's who he is. He always wants your benefit. He wants blessing for you. He wants what is good for you because he is good. The Bible says that God is not willing that any perish because he's good. He wills for our good. And his goodness dictates everything in the whole universe. You might say he's benevolent. He's polite. He's cordial. He's gracious. By his own nature, he's good. Always he's good. Doesn't have mood swings. And the thing about an attribute of God is it's true of God, and see, God is infinite, and he's transcendent, and he never changes. So God's goodness has never come into being. It always was. You know, God didn't start having good thoughts toward you. "Hey, you know, I think I like that person." No, his thoughts toward you have been since eternity. They never began. And that's encouraging because they'll never wane. They'll never subside. They don't ebb and flow like the tide. God doesn't feel more generous toward you one day and less generous another day. It's always infinite, always abundant, always overflowing. That's the character and the nature of God. It's amazing. When you're bad, he's good. When you fail, he's still good. When you're sick and grumpy and you don't feel good, he's still good. And he smiles in his infinite goodness. When things go wrong, he's still good. And things when they go right, he's still good. And when you do right, he's good. And when you sin, he's still good. When you lose, he's good. And when you win, he's good. He cannot change by his own nature. That's who and what he is. It's amazing. And oftentimes when we become critical and we become judgmental, we forget that God is good. And that even though somebody might be living in gross sin, God has not judged them yet. They're still breathing. He's still kind. He can't get better or worse. There can be no improvement with him. The doctrine of God is that he is immutable. What is it to be immutable? Well, a mutation is to change. Well, God is immutable. He is not subject to change. He cannot change. He never started being good, and he can't end being good. He's just good forever. His goodness is the eternal reality present in heaven. That's why later in Romans it says that God can cause all things to work together for good because he's the God of goodness. He's sympathetic. He's patient. He's friendly. He's never malicious. He's never hostile. He's never evil. And at our best, we can be good, but if we're sick or tired or worn out, well, you'll see the worst side of us. But you take Jesus and you strip away all the levels of who he is, and the deeper you get, the more goodness you find. Now, if you take away my sleep, you'll see that I'm not good. If I take away your health, I might see that you're not good. Take away our comfort, we're irritable, we're angry. You take that away from Jesus, what do you have? Well, he just keeps getting better and better. You peel away his friends, the Last Supper, they're all arguing about who's the greatest. And what's he doing? He's washing feet. Why? Because he's good. In the garden, they won't even pray with him. He's sweating great drops of blood. But he's good. Judas, do you betray me with a kiss? Because he's good. They beat him. They scourge him. They whip him. They're nailing him to a cross. And he says, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." You can crush Jesus and you can tear him apart to the very core, and what will you find? Goodness. They could kill the man, but they can't kill the goodness of God. That's who he is. And that's why David would say in Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down." He leads that whole psalm. And then at the end he says, "Surely, absolutely, goodness and mercy will follow me. Because that's what the shepherd would do. They would follow the sheep. And he says, God's goodness is following me. His mercy is following me. It's amazing. Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 11, I am the good shepherd. I am the good shepherd. And you know from the phrasing that he uses there, Jesus uses an interesting structure. He says, I am the shepherd, the good. That's how it's structured. I am the shepherd, the good. But he doesn't use the word good for moral good or righteous good. He uses a different word for just beautiful. He says, I am the handsome shepherd. You could almost translate it like that. I am beautiful. I am noble. I am honorable. I am genuine. I'm excellent. See, God is good. Some people will judge God. They'll say, well, how could this happen if God was good? If God was good, why is there bad in the world? If God could do something about it, why doesn't he? Why did God allow that child to die? But all of these judgments of God are from a totally distinct human perspective. First of all, if a child or anyone suffers or dies, that's not the end. God can comfort them in the next life for eternity. We don't have a human perspective that sees into eternity like that. Secondly, people don't take into account that there is evil and sin in the world. The Bible calls the world the devil's domain. It's a fallen world. It's not supposed to be that way, but God is working it out, and one day it will be all worked out. But finally, they forget that if it wasn't for God's goodness, there wouldn't be anything at all. Nobody would be alive. There wouldn't be any rainbows or grasshoppers or surf or sunshine or sweet breath or the smell of a plumeria or lunch after church. There would be nothing. If God wasn't good, all the universe would just be obliterated. But God is good. God is kind. Notice also it says in verse 4, they despise the riches of God's forbearance. That word forbearance means to refrain from enforcing the truth. It's tolerance. Literally, it's the word to put up with. God puts up with us. And this is used as a word when enemies make a truce, where they suspend fighting. It's a ceasefire. And that's what God does. God allows people to live the way they live, and he refuses to war with them so as to allow them space to repent. Now remember that a ceasefire is not total peace. A truce to stop fighting isn't total peace. What the author is saying here is that God hasn't issued judgment on the world yet because he's giving people a chance to repent. But you religious critics, you miss that. You miss that those people that are living in sin that you're so angry with, that God wants everybody to repent. God is not willing that any perish, but he desires all men to come to repentance. See, God exists in the eternal realm. You know, there's no past, there's no future. To exist in God's presence is to exist in the eternal now. God sees past, present, future. Everything happens in the immediate realm in God's, in heaven. It's different than what we think of. When you consider that, you think, well, how could anybody sin without immediately being judged? How does that happen? In God's presence, it's always now. So if pride or sin emerged, wouldn't it be judged immediately? Well, it should be. But God is forbearing. When Adam and Eve sinned, God said, the day that you'll eat that fruit, you'll die. But they didn't die that day. They died in time. See, God gives time so that we might have space to repent. God gives us time to repent. He doesn't judge immediately. And so don't misinterpret the patience and the long-suffering, the forbearance of God as his approval or that you're right with God. Notice the last word there, the long-suffering. That's the word patience. Macrothumia. Macro meaning big. Thumia meaning tempered. God is big-tempered. He's long-tempered. God doesn't judge impulsively. He's long-suffering. This is a word used especially toward people. Have you ever known somebody that you needed long-suffering with? They were just kind of that irritating friend that you see their number and you go, oh, I don't know if I can take this call. You need patience. Maybe you've had a friend that they don't know how to talk on the phone. They don't know when to get off the phone. They just kind of yammer away uselessly. And you put that thing on speakerphone and you go about your business. Come back a half an hour later. Hey, you're still there. All right. I got to go now. People, you need to be long-suffering with people, but God is patient toward all of us. All of us. It says there, do you despise the riches and goodness and forbearance of God? Not knowing, agneo, ignorance. You're not aware. Now, Paul has alluded to things that we should know. In verse 21 of chapter 1, in verse 28, in verse 32, knowing the righteous judgment of God. But here's a person who doesn't understand that God's goodness is the thing that leads us to repentance. And that's the last phrase we want to look at this morning. Not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance. What a truth this is. Did you know that it's God's goodness that causes our hearts to change and come to Him? If I want people to repent around me, if I want to repent myself, it's not enough to show people the badness of sin. We need to see the goodness of God. That's why somebody might be a strict, moral, religious person, but really never affect anyone for Jesus until they begin to display the goodness of God through their lives. Once the love of God is introduced, then people are changed. And that's what's needed in your witness and my witness to the world. Not just that God is holy, yes, that's true, but that God is good. When the world sees us enjoying the Lord, His goodness, and loving one another, that's when they'll come. But this is also true about my own life. What motivates me to come to God? Well, it's His goodness. My heart is stirred up to seek Him when I see His goodness, when I see His patience, when I see His forbearance. And I want you to notice that it says that it's the goodness of God that leads you to repentance. It doesn't say the goodness of God commands you to repentance or directs you to repentance. It says leads you. And the picture is that God carries us along to come to Him with His goodness. It's a stronger word than calls or commands. Leads means that God sort of grabs our hand and He says, I want to show you how to repent. And then He exposes His heart to us. He exposes His goodness. He says, look at me. Look at my love for you. Look at my life for you. Look at my death on the cross. You can trust me. I have only your good in mind. And then we come to Him. We trust Him because we see His goodness. And that final word, it's the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. Without repentance, there's no heaven. Repentance is essential for salvation. Martin Luther said that sin and hell are married unless repentance divorces them. Jesus' first words in preaching were, repent. John the Baptist, repent. And to repent means to have a change of mind. It's not regret. Repentance isn't regret. Regret is, oh boy, I got caught. My mom used to say that when I was a kid. I'm sorry. You're not sorry you did it. You're sorry you got caught. Well, both. I'm sorry that I got caught and I'm sorry I did it. See, repentance is not just the thing that we do in order to be forgiven. It's what happens before forgiveness and then also as we're forgiven. When I'm forgiven by God, all of a sudden my heart is softened. You know, and I say, oh, I'm so bad, I'm sorry, God, now can I be forgiven? Now I realize that God is generous and gracious and good, and it's the result of forgiveness when I see Jesus' love for me and His kindness, even though I was so insolent and selfish and proud and arrogant. And now all of a sudden, I change my mind about God. I change my mind about myself. I change my mind about sin. Changing your mind, that's the word for repentance, metanoia, to change your mind, to change your attitude, to change your heart, to change your direction. And so repentance is changing. We all know what repentance is innately. We know that it's to stop running from God and run toward God. Most people don't like that word repentance because it goes against everything that they do or they think. I remember one time me and a friend were out surfing, and I don't know how, but we started sharing with two other guys that were out surfing. It was just the four of us. And as we were sharing about the Lord, these guys finally, they didn't want to have a conversation anymore. So they said, well, that's fine for you, but I don't believe any of that stuff. And then I said, well, you could just repent. And that kind of was the gauntlet. It fell right there. That it wasn't an issue of opinion. It was an issue of that you owe God your allegiance in your heart and you should quit being so selfish and running from God. And they paddled in. And I don't know, I often wondered if I just said that so that I could surf with my own buddy there by ourselves. But people don't like that. They don't like to be told, listen, your heart's not right before God. Just change your mind. Change your opinion. Repent. But you know, repentance is the sweetest thing in the whole world. To come back to a good, loving God, how easy is that? To quit running away from our Heavenly Father and come back? Even religious people need to repent, and that's the message from here. As we close this morning, I want to encourage you that you might have grown up in a religious background, you might have had a Christian home, you might have been raised Catholic, you might have been raised in a strict moral background, maybe you were a Buddhist, or maybe you were a Jew, I don't know what background you've come from, but you have to realize that God loves you and that none of those good things that you've ever done is enough. But what Jesus did on the cross is enough. And that by simply believing in him, all of your works will be washed away and all of his goodness will be added to you, and that you'll be good before God because he's good. Not because you're good. Not because you've walked enough old ladies across the street or given enough money or done enough good deeds or gone to church enough, but because he's good. Paul the Apostle said, I've abandoned all of my works so that I can have the righteousness of Jesus Christ. This morning, I encourage you, Christian or non-Christian, whoever's here this morning that can hear me, just abandon all your works and give yourself to God because he is good and his goodness never changes. Amen? Amen. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you that the judgment of God is according to truth. Lord, we thank you that you're just. We thank you that you're righteous. And we thank you, Lord, that one day you'll judge everything. But God, more than that, we thank you that you're merciful. We thank you that you're kind. We thank you that you forgive. We thank you that your glory is your goodness. And Lord, this morning I want to pray that we would set our hearts on you, that we'd come back to that truth about God, that you're good, that you're merciful. And Lord, together as a church, we want to say thank you for your goodness. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.